Right. What was the object of the letter to the Romans? As we found out last week, the object of this letter was to explain in a logical manner what was really meant by Christianity. Paul unfolds this divine philosophy in the three great divisions of this letter. One, the philosophy of salvation in the first eight chapters. Two, the philosophy of history, that's concerning the Jews, in chapters 9 to 11. And three, the philosophy of conduct, how we should conduct our lives as Christians, in chapters 12 to 15. The three questions that are answered here are: how can man be just with God? That's one. Second, what is the significance of Israel in history? How do they fit into all this? And three, what's the practical evidence of our Christian life? What should it be? All of these questions are not just of local importance, like some of those in the other letters. When he wrote to Corinthians, Colossians, and that, there was a lot of personal stuff there. But these are of vital importance to all people of all time. So this letter really is addressed to, although the other letters were addressed, are of great value to us, Romans particularly is addressed to all people of all time. This is why we must all have a thorough understanding of all these fundamental doctrines so clearly laid out in his letter. It's beautiful how he does it. You can see how his mind works as led by the Holy Spirit. To give you some idea of how important this letter is, we'll just quote a couple of influential people in history who were converted through it and had a tremendous effect on history. One, the Protestant Reformation was launched when Martin Luther finally understood from it the meaning of God's righteousness. The just will live by faith. That was in 1517. Now, that changed the whole history of the Western world. Up to that point, he'd been so confused by the Roman Catholic doctrines and teachings. He thought he could earn his way of salvation. And he tried all ways. He used to pray right through the night. He did all kinds of things. But suddenly, when reading through in Romans, and particularly in one that we were going to cover today in chapter 1, he suddenly realized, it's all by faith. I can do nothing. It's by the grace of God, the free, unmerited. And that completely changed his life, and he came into a real relationship with God through Christ that way. And from that, we got the Protestant Reformation, which changed the whole history of the Western world. You see, what's the effect of this? And the other one I picked up is John Wesley. Now, he received assurance of salvation from it in 1738. And he went on with others to lead the great revival of the 18th century. That's the late 1700s. And that had enormous effect. It is said that the Wesley revival with others probably saved England from the French Revolution and all the horrors of it. But it was an enormous, you see the enormous effect, that was all from the Book of Romans. John Calvin wrote of this letter, when anyone understands this epistle, this letter, he has a passage open to him to understand the whole of Scripture. He opens the whole lot to you can begin to understand everything then. He gives the basis, you see, of our faith. We ourselves can echo what Calvin said by saying that to know and believe the teaching of this letter is to be grounded and settled in our faith. This is the certainty we can get, you see. We can fully understand it. It is agreed by all to be a masterpiece of logic and reason and insight into the facts and of the truth of our faith. It's absolutely fantastic as you go through it, so carefully and laid out in a logical manner so we can understand it. Now, it's put first in our Bible here. It's deliberate. I believe that God deliberately laid our Bible out in the manner it is so that we can understand it in the form. But in any case, Romans is always put first as it is the foundation document of the whole of Paul's teaching. If you get hold of this, you can begin to understand the rest of his teaching. Now, I've done a brief analysis of it. I'm not going to go through in great detail here. If you get it in front of you, there's a list here, the analysis of Romans. I'll go very quickly through it. And this is how we're going to go through over the next, probably about next 10, 20 weeks. I'm going to go very slowly through it. It's so important, you see. Now, we start off, you look at the top of that, we've got the prologue, the salutation, the introduction and that. And then in chapter 1, verses 16 to 17, we have the statement of what we mean by the gospel. The gospel is defined. Now, in part A, the first part of the book, we have the philosophy of salvation. That's from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 8, verse 39. Mm-hmm. The basis of it is the righteousness of God in relation to sin. The Christian message, first of all, in chapter 1, verses 18 to 21, we have the foundation, propitiation, or atonement, how we can be right with God, at one with God, atonement, at one with God. That's how I remembered it. It is because of Christ, Christ with us. Then we come to the theme from then onwards, the condemnation. Chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, we have the Gentiles under condemnation, explaining what this means. Then from chapter 2, verses 1 to chapter 3, verses 8, we have the Jews under condemnation. And then finally, from chapter 3, 9 to 20, we have the whole world under condemnation. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yeah. See how he clearly lays this out, what it's all about. And then we come to justification, just as if I had never sinned. How can we be justified with God, pure in God? The grounds of justification, chapter 3, verses 21-26, is by the grace of God. The grace is the undeserved merit from God. We cannot in any way earn it in any way. By grace you are saved through faith, not of yourself, lest any man should boast. You get that in Ephesians, remember. And then we have the means of justification, which is our faith. And finally, the effects of justification in chapter 5, what effect it should have on us as Christians. And just following on to that, an interesting little bit there after that, from in chapter 5, from 12 to 21, is the condemnation and justification traced back to their historical roots, where it all came from. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And this is what those people who follow evolution, that's why I hate this bit. But we'll talk about that later. Because it traces it right back to Adam, you see. That's where sin came from. Yeah. In chapter 6 to chapter 8, we have the Christian life. The identification, the superstructure, Christ in us, what it means. We've been justified just as if we never sinned. We are being sanctified. This is a continuous process, and this explains it. The principle of holiness. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. And then the practice of holiness, how it works out. In chapter 6, verse 12 to 7 onwards. And then after that, in chapter 7, verses 25, we have the things that prevent us from being holy in God's sight. The things that spoil our life. The activity. Paul, the good that I would do, I do not. The evil that I would not do, that I do. Oh, wretched man that. But then we get the power of holiness. In the unhindered dominion of the Holy Spirit. But grace be to it, by God's grace, I can overcome these. And then that glorious bit after that. Where are we now? Chapter 8, verses 12 to 30, we have the glorification. The fact where we're going, the evidence of the coming glory, the expectation of coming glory, and the certainty of the coming glory. So we've got all three together there. We've been justified, we're being sanctified, and we will be glorified. You see how he covers it so beautifully. He goes right the way through here. And then at the end of chapter 8, we've got that wonderful song of triumph. Who can separate us from the love of God? Nothing on that, nothing. He goes right through the whole list. Nothing can possibly, we are his and his for all eternity. Right, then we break off in the book into part B, the dispensational philosophy of history. We're going back into history now. The righteousness of God in relation to the calling of Israel. We're dealing with Israel here, you see. Now, this is most important to understand. These chapters are vital to understand, because all the false teaching that's been going around on the fact that people are saying the Christians have replaced the Jews, they haven't. And it's clearly laid out in these chapters here. First of all, we have the election of Israel, how they came in the first place. And then how Israel rejected the Messiah. They're rejected. And they're rejected by God for the time being as a nation. Not as individuals, but as a nation, they're rejected by God. But then the glorious thing is the end of it. And that from chapter 9, verses 1 to 32, the conversion of Israel, when Israel comes back to God and they have their right relationship. So God has not rejected them. They will come back when the Christians have been removed from this earth in the rapture. You can get my tongue around it. And then the final bit here is the doxology at the end here, part C. The practical philosophy of our conduct. How Christians, our paths of duty, how we should behave. First of all, in relate to religious, our religious way in our service and such like. And then with the world around us, how we should deal socially with the world around us. We live in this world. We've got no option. We're living how we should deal with the world. And then finally, particularly with the civil authorities, you obey the civil authorities. This is something that many Christians ought to listen to. And then at the end of that, next we've got the principles of action. The glorious liberty that we enjoy, but the limitations of it. Mm-hmm. We have liberty, but within bounds. Mm-hmm. We're not bound by the law anymore, but we're now bound by grace with Christ. Mm-hmm. And we've gone. And Christian love, there should be love between Christians. Christian. This is the thing that binds Christians together, the glue. And then, which gives us a final one, Christian unity. How beautiful it is when you see Christians all together in love and unity. Unfortunately today we don't see much of that, but that's what it should be. And then we get the epilogue. First of all, the purpose and plans. He planned to do this, he wanted to go to Rome, but as I say, man proposes, God disposes. God had other plans for him, we'll see that. And then he has greetings to all the people, but with a severe warning of dangers there as well, what they've got to look out for. And then the inscription of praise to God for everything. He finishes up right at the end by saying, well, this is all God's work. Praise the Lord. And we've got the lovely doxology at the end. So that's a brief summary of, so we know where we're going over the next, I don't know how many weeks. It'll be a long time, but we're going through it very, very gently. Right, we're now back into Romans, into the Bible. Now, and we're on chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, I'll go through it verse by verse. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Now, the word servant could be better translated as bond slave. One who is completely at the disposal of his master. This is the position of every truly born-again Christian. We have been bought with a price beyond our imagination. Remember, slaves were bought. Well, we've been bought, but with a price far more than any slave on earth would have been bought. It cost God his Son on Calvary's cross. What it cost the Father to send his only Son to die on Calvary's cross and bear our sins in his own body on the tree. Now let's make that quite clear what it was, what Christ did for us. We'll refer back, you'll see I'll often refer back, you don't need to turn, I'll read it to you. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 to 6. This gives you some idea of what it cost God and what Jesus did for us. Surely he bore our infirmity and carried our sorrows. Yet we consider him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquity. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. He bore our sins on Calvary. He took my place on Calvary's cross. That's what it cost God. That was the price of the slaves that we are, what God paid. Paul now states very clearly, so that there could be no misunderstanding, that he was called and set apart, not by man, but by God himself, to be an apostle, set apart as a minister of the gospel. And we saw this when we came through Acts and the conversion of Paul. It was God, it was the Lord himself, who set him apart and gave him his commission. In 1 Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, he takes this further by saying, God set me apart from birth. Yeah. Now that's quite interesting. God, who knows the end from the beginning, had specially prepared Paul for his apostolic service, right from his natural birth, not from when he was born again as a Christian, but right from the moment he came into this earth as a little baby. All the rich diversity gifts of Paul's heritage, that's Jewish, Greek and Roman, he had the lot, you see, and his upbringing under strict Jewish law were foreordained by God, so that as a chosen vessel, he could be used powerfully by God to take the gospel message first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. He had a thorough knowledge of all the Jewish laws and also the other. I often say about this, I glory when I hear a converted Jew, somebody who's had a thorough knowledge of the Jewish system and then become a Christian, to listen to them and they explain all the Old Testament. We as Christians, we find it difficult, but they've had it all the time. They can understand. You imagine what Paul must have been like. It was fantastic. But you see, God had foreordained this. He knew right from his birth he was a chosen vessel.
Praise God.
Right, yeah, praise God. And now verse 2. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, there's a lot in these, so just savour what it says here. To make it absolutely clear, particularly to his Jewish readers now, that the gospel message he's proclaiming is not something completely new and unrelated to the Old Testament. It's most important they should understand this. It's related right the way through, all the way through. It's tied in with the Old Testament. It's just how the Old Testament has progressed on, and it's all part of history. All their spiritual heritage and everything is just the beginning of it. This is something that the Old Testament prophets had continually spoken of and longed for. So all Paul was doing was saying what the Old Testament prophets had prophesied years ago. So the Old Testament and the New are rigidly bound together. What's it say? The Old contains the New concealed. The New contains the Old revealed. They are absolutely locked together. We saw in Acts how, particularly when speaking to the Jews, he continuously told them to search the Scriptures and see for themselves how everything he was preaching to them was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. It was nothing new. It was all in there. If you turn to the Old Testament prophecy, you'll see for yourself, he was saying to them. Don't listen to me. Listen. Just go to your own Bible with your own things. And of course, it's a lesson for all Christians today. Don't listen to other people. Just go. That's why I go verse by verse. This is the Word of God. I'm not asking you to listen to me. Listen to what God says. Right, verse 3. Regarding his son, as to his human nature, was descended from David. Now, what's that mean? He then says the gospel is the good news concerning God's son, who as far as humanity was concerned, was descendant of King David. And he makes it clear from that statement that he's not just a descendant, a human descendant from David, that there was very much more than that, that he was descended humanly from David, from the David's line, but he was God himself. And we're going to get this in verse 4 now. And who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God. Now the Spirit of holiness is a Hebrew way of talking about the Holy Spirit, the third part of the Trinity. Jesus was marked out as the Son of God with power at his baptism, right from the beginning. Remember, the Holy Spirit, the dove came down. So in the presence of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, it was declared who he was. And it also, he was marked out by the power and the wonder of his miraculous ministry, the miracles he performed, showing who he was. Those mighty miracles that he did in the power of the Holy Spirit were the witness to the fact that he was truly the Son of God. The final and absolute proof of who Jesus was is confirmed beyond all doubt by the fact of his own resurrection from the dead. Now I'm going to read that so there can be no mistake at all about that. That is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which I'm sure you're very familiar with. This is the proof of who he was. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 22. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. So is your faith. See, the fact that he was resurrected showed who he was. If he wasn't resurrected, he's not the Son of God. So you can forget all this. We're wasting our time. But the fact he was resurrected, and those are the proof of the resurrection. In how we we did this on a tape here, and I went through it very, very carefully to show beyond all doubt that Christ rose from the dead, whatever people may say. More than that, we are then found that we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But if he didn't raise him from the dead, if the fact the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're all still in your sins. Then those who are falling asleep in Christ are lost. If only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied above all people. This is the absolute vital understanding of what the resurrection of Christ meant. It proved that he truly was the Son of God and that all of this is true. Right, we come now onto chapter 5. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Paul again makes it clear that it was through the grace, i.e. the undeserved favour, that Jesus chose him to be an apostle, and in particular to call the Gentiles to obey. It wasn't anything that Paul did it. He could never, just in reverse actually, but it's the grace of God. You can see how God, wonderful love, that he even chose what a character Paul was. But God chose him. He's been called to call the Gentiles to be obedient through faith, to accept Jesus as Lord and Saviour after true repentance. All the Gentiles will mean that the gospel message was a worldwide proclamation to the people to obey the gospel message and repenting and believing on the Lord Jesus. It's now an international, a worldwide message now. Verse 6. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. The verse emphasizes this verse that it is God who takes the initiative in our salvation. God calls us in the first place. Yeah. We like to think that we're seeking God. It's not. It's the shepherd seeks the lost. He seeks us and we respond to him. Yeah. That's how it works out here. And it's our choice then, whether we accept or not. Because remember, in the church then, there'll be a mixture. In actual fact, at the time, the Gentiles were probably the predominant in the church by then. But he was making it quite clear, he's just speaking to the Jews, he's speaking to the Gentiles as well. They're all in one. We're going to come to this a bit more for later on. Now, from verse 7 to verse 15 is a kind of an insertion introducing Paul particularly to the Roman church. If, as most probable, this letter was also circulated to other churches, this would either be left out, and some of them was left out, or a suitable greeting put in, instead of to Romans, it would say to the Corinthians or wherever it may be. So bear this in mind. This book of Romans, although it's addressed to Rome, it was a general letter, and it's more correct to say that this book is a book to the churches, including Rome. But it was, he took the opportunity, he had the opportunity of going to Rome soon, so he took this opportunity. Remember, during his time, he'd written to all these other churches there, but he'd never had time to actually put all his doctrines and everything in a logical form, in a complete form like this. And he's taken this opportunity, he had 2 years while he was in Ephesus to be able to do this here. And it was while he was there, he did this. Right, verse 7 now. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Every truly born and grown Christian is in God's sight a saint. Get this quite clear. The Roman Catholic idea of making people, they call them saints, is actually rubbish. We're all, in God's sight, we're saints and we're greatly loved by him. We're called, they're called means set apart, to receive his divine love. Because he sees us as those who have truly repented of our sinful state and been washed clean by the blood shed on Calvary's cross, and now as new Christians in Christ, now clothed in Christ's pure and spotless righteousness. We're not in our own right. He sees us through Christ. We are now, as Paul says later in 2 Corinthians 5, we are now new creations in Christ Jesus. And God sees us clothed by, we're in Christ. We're clothed by the righteousness of Christ. And God sees us through Christ. Our righteousness is nothing. It's mere filthy rags. But he sees us through Christ, you see. Grace and peace is a beautiful combination because it combines grace, which is the unmerited gift of God. We do nothing to deserve this whatsoever. We can't. Our work, there's no way we can deserve it. And it also it joins out with the traditional greeting, shalom, meaning peace. But that's the Jewish means of peace. They meet you, shalom, peace. Shalom. Paul can pronounce it better than me. To all in Rome means also to emphasize that this applies equally to both Jewish and Gentile Christians, who are now one in Christ, with no distinction or difference. The grace of God is his free, unmerited love and favour to man, given to us through Christ. Now, there's two means of grace here. Now, the grace we're speaking about here now is not the grace that saves us. We're saved by grace. But here, you see, the readers were already saved by grace. So we're not talking about that now. What he's talking about is the grace which equips and empowers our lives and service for our Lord. It's the grace that we enjoy now, this unmerited gift of God. We each one, born again Christians. We've been born again by God's unmerited grace, his love and that. But now we live in that every day of our lives. We're equipped. It equips us and helps us to live our life. Peace is not so much peace with God. We already have that. The moment we're born again, we have peace with God. There's now, we have perfect peace with God. But rather, the peace which should reign within our hearts, whatever trials and tribulation we may pass through, this should be our constant possession. Grace and peace come from both God, and it says, from God the Father and the Son, showing the unity of the Father and the Son. You cannot divide Father and Son. They are one. The same with the Holy Spirit. It's a unity, you see. Right, we now come on to verse 8 now. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. Now, remember, he's talking now to the people in Rome, particularly. And if he would have a similar message with Corinth or whatever it may be, wherever the letter was sent. Now, wherever possible, Paul always began his letter by commending his brethren, his readers, and showing his appreciation of how they, as fellow labourers, were also helping to spread the gospel message, to encourage each one of us, you see. This is lovely, we do this. We should do this. This is a good example of how we should treat our brothers and sisters in Christ. I thank my God through Christ indicates how God's grace is conveyed through Christ to man, and so that it's also through Christ that man's gratitude is conveyed to God. Now, let's get this quite clear here. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 6, it says, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's no one else, either priest or saint, whatever you might call them, can come between us and God. Mm-hmm. Only our Lord and Saviour. There's no other intermediate. We've got direct access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the mediator for us, and it goes both ways. He mediates; we mediate to God. He comes to it's Christ to us, and then Christ to God. It goes both ways. You see there. And now he mentions what a wonderful testimony these Roman Christians had. Their faith was being reported among all the Christian churches throughout the entire Roman Empire, so encouraging their brethren everywhere the gospel had gone. It had passed everywhere. Everybody was talking about it. You can see the effect it has. If you've got a live church where people are really, it encourages other people, and they will talk. The news would quickly go around. Right, verses 9 to 12 now. God, who I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. This shows Paul's absolute dedication to serving God with my whole heart. This is what we should each one be. Not only in his preaching, but also in his sincere praying, which not only be that for those who've been converted, not only those who come to know the Lord through him, but also for all the brethren, particularly those in the vital and strategic place at the centre of the empire. These were in a vital place here, and he was holding them up to God all the way through. He was striving to spread the gospel news of the gospel, and so it wins souls for Christ. Paul is showing us here how important and powerful sincere prayer is. Now, let's get quite clear what he means by prayer. This is not the mindless drudgery of repetitive recitals of written prayers, but the dynamic reality of pouring out our hearts to our Lord and Saviour. It's not just going through the Lord's Prayer, read it out. We are talking to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an intimate conversation with the Lord God Almighty. We're told in James chapter 5, verse 17, that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man is very powerful. Paul finishes by telling the Christians at Rome how much he was longing and praying that God would make it possible for him at last to meet these brothers in Christ, who he had heard so much about, So he could, and the reason he wanted to meet also was that he could impart some spiritual gift to them. But then he goes on to say that it is that both them and he may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. This will correct any impression they may get from verse 11 that he would be he would be the benefactor and they would be the beneficiaries. He wanted to make it quite clear. This is the attitude he wants. This is what it should always be. We share and recognise each other, God's gift and blessing to each other. It should be a share both ways, you see. It's not one, we're doing it and you follow us. It's we do it together. We learn together. That's what we're doing here now. We're learning together God's word. Verse 13 now. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, and I have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I had among the other Gentiles. He had often planned to visit Rome, but had been hindered from doing so. We don't know why, he doesn't say, but it's probably by other pressing needs. We're not sure what that was. Like with us, we can make our plans, but they must always be accompanied by the words, what are they? God willing. If it be God's will. We must never forget that God's plan for our lives may be very different from our own plans, as in this case it certainly was. Paul never expected to be taken to Rome in chains, but that was God's plan for him, and God mightily used it. Now the harvest he's talking about is his sincere desire that those Christians at the strategic centre of the Roman Empire should be as soundly built up in their faith, just as he had had the privilege of building up the faith of the many Gentiles, so leading to many souls. This is the entire, he wants to make certain, see they're in a vital position here, right in the centre of the empire, and he wants to make certain that they're completely, utterly sound in their faith there, so they're not, because there's lots of people coming around to try and mislead him. But this is a curve. Wherever Paul went, the people came up behind trying to turn the people away. Judaizers, they call them. They're saying, no, no, you mustn't listen to what Paul says. You mustn't listen to all this teaching here. You must go, you must obey the law of Moses. You must do, you must be circumcised and all that, which is contrary to everything that God had taught there. They had this battle. And of course, they would eventually get to Rome. They'd do the same thing. But Paul wanted to make certain they weren't led astray. It's the same with us today. There are plenty of false prophets and teachers around. We've got to be so careful. And the only way we can be sure is if we're grounded in the Word of God for ourselves. We've got to know it for ourselves. And now verses 14 and 15. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel, also to you who are in Rome. Anyone who has Christ as Lord and Saviour has the answer to the world's deepest need. We know the way that people can be cured from the disease of sin, which condemns us to eternal horrors of hell. And we also know of the guarantee of peace and eternal happiness of God for those who truly and in a realistic way follow God's only way of salvation through Jesus. Now, like Paul, this puts us under a great obligation to share the good news of salvation to all people of all cultures, both to the wise and the learned, and also to the foolish, or those with little learning. This is why Paul was so eager to preach the gospel wherever God led him. We have a debt to pay. As Jesus said, we must freely give as we have been freely given. It is incumbent on every truly born again Christian to spread the good news of the gospel message. We know the way. We know what's in front. We know the answers and that. And because God has given us this, we now have to tell others. As we've been freely given, so we must freely give. Right, in verses 16 and 17, we now have the gospel defined, The theme being the righteousness of God. What is the gospel? Now we're going to define it quite clearly what it is. Verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, could be better translated, I glory in the gospel and count it a great privilege to proclaim it, is the way the Greek's been put here. It's a much better way to put it this. The reason he glories in it is because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. This power is extended equally to both Jew and Gentile. They're both the same. It first had to be preached to the Jews, but when they rejected it, it went to the Gentiles, and many of them received it. That's where we come in, you see. But they first had to go to the Jews. It is still available to Jews. Don't make any mistake here, though. It's still available to Jews on an equal footing to what the Gentiles. They're exactly the same. As a nation, they've rejected. But there are many Jews, particularly in our time, who are coming to a living knowledge of Christ. They're following through this. Verse 17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now we get to the core, you're the centre. Now we must very carefully define what the word righteousness means. It can be defined in three ways. One, it describes the character of God by which he always does what is right, just, proper, and consistent with his other attributes. He's always truthful, honest, everything he does. When we say God is righteous, we mean there is no dishonesty or unfairness in him. His justice and judgments are always perfect and absolutely right and true. There is no wavering whatsoever on this. Two, the righteousness also refers to the fact that he can justify ungodly sinners and still be righteous. Why? Because Jesus, as the sinless sacrifice, as our substitute, has satisfied all the claims of divine justice. He's made it possible for us to be righteous in the sight of God. And three, it refers to the perfect righteousness, how God sees those who have been washed in the blood of Jesus and are now clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. Now, although all three of these definitions could apply here, the dominant theme is the fact, as it says at the end of the verse, it is only through faith that we can be justified, i.e., just as if we had never sinned. That's what justified means. Just as if we'd never sinned in God's sight. And be righteous, i.e., clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness in God's sight. First of all, the gospel tells us that God's righteousness demands that sins must be punished, and the penalty is eternal separation from God in hell. But then we hear that God's love in sending his only Son to take our place and bear our sins and righteous judgment and punishment fully satisfied God's demands by paying the penalty in full. So enabling all those who acknowledge what Jesus has done for them in true repentance and accept Jesus as Saviour and Lord can now, as covered in Jesus' righteousness, be saved from the awful penalty of sin and be accepted in the sight of a holy God. But then, as it says, it is only by faith, from beginning to end. The whole lot is by faith, in no other way. We can be absolutely certain that nothing in ourselves, by ourselves, we can be justified before God, i.e. to be righteous in God's sight, but only by faith, accepting what Christ has done for us. This is in perfect agreement with the divine decree given in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The just shall live by faith. In other words, those justified by faith will live. And this is where Martin Luther, when he understood this, it's not by my works, I can do nothing. It's just because I've simply taken what God has offered, and by pure faith and trust in him and what Jesus did for me, that's all I have to do, and then I can become a new creation in Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. Not by my works, nor works, lest any man should boast. Up to now, Paul has introduced his subject concerning the gospel, and in a very brief manner, some of its principal points. But now he comes to the question, why do we need the gospel? We could say in brief, because we're eternally lost and damned without it. But this then raises a number of questions then. Now I want to go through very carefully through this. One, are the heathens who have never heard the gospel lost? And he deals with this in verses 18, or begins to deal with it in verse 18 to 22. Two, are the self-righteous moralists, whether Jew or Gentile, also lost? Chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. Three, are God's ancient people, the Jews, lost? Chapter 2, verses 17 to chapter 3, verse 8. And then finally, are all men lost? Chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. You can see how it takes. So we're going through it very, very carefully here. From verse 18 of chapter 1 to verse 20 of chapter 3, we have the universal need for the gospel diagnosed and explained. Why do we need the gospel? Verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth. Here we're told how God is so angry against all godlessness, those who are against God, against all their evil, all godlessness and wickedness of mankind, and particularly against those who deliberately suppress the truth. But you might ask us, how is God's wrath revealed? See, the whole of Romans is done a kind of a question-answer. And this is how it would go through it. And if you follow this, it makes much more sense. The answer is given in later verses, where it says that God disowns them and just leaves them in their own sinful way and desires and their appalling behaviour, which brings so much misery. If you're going to be like this, I'm so angry with you. Right, I'm going to leave you in your misery and degradation. I'm going to leave you to yourselves. Mm-hmm. It's also true, though, that God occasionally breaks through into history to show his extreme displeasure at man in sin, such as the flood. Remember, he was so disgusted. Let's just read that. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 11 to 13. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy them and the earth. And so the flood. So he did, and in particular cases, he does break through. And also, we got in chapter 6 and verse 13 about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. How he was so disgusted with them, with their behavior, that he destroyed those two cities. And that's an example to all that where we get the word sodomized and such like in our language. Went right the way through. That was in Genesis chapter 19. But further to that, the very history of the world, with all of its violence and evil down through the ages, tells us of God's disgust with his own creation. So it is effectively said, if that's the way you want to live, in total rebellion against me, your creator, get on with it. and see how you end up. He's left them to it. Also note particularly how God picks out those who suppress the truth, showing his extreme wrath against such people as evolutionists, who have done so much damage, particularly in our time, to the understanding of who our Creator God really is. In their wickedness, they're stifling the truth about our Creator. We are surrounded by it. And you often wonder whether God might break through again in some way in this.